Light can be a very powerful metaphor, and it can stand for a number of things. You think about how light can dispel darkness. Light can even clean. Light, it can be a powerful thing, and it's used even as an illustration or even a metaphor for various things in fiction or in narrative and stories as well. You think about how light, you know, Superman, he would have zero strength if it weren't for the sun, right? Or even, we live in Iowa, winter was particularly long this year. It was kind of hard, and it's harder for some of us than others as well. But you think of that seasonal affective disorder, if you've ever heard of that before, you can struggle with depression. You can struggle with various things if you don't have light. You know, you think of places around the world where there's not as much light throughout the course of the year, and you can see that the rates of depression are higher than others. Or even you can think of it as a spark of light can be the begin at a very little spark, and then it can spread powerfully. So you can think of, you know, we thought about this from James, how even using words wrongly or using the tongue wrongly can become like a spark that burns down an entire forest. It's the beginning of a forest fire. But that same kind of metaphor is used and picked up in culture as well. I remember the most recent, well, not the most recent Star Wars movie, but the second most recent Star Wars movie, that they used light as a metaphor, a spark that would burn down the First Order or something like that. You know, light, we think of it can be something that exposes what hides in the dark even as well. But think about this. You go to the hardware store, you go to Walmart or something like that, and you buy a light bulb. What do you do if that light bulb doesn't work? Well, you know, if you spend enough money on it, you'll take it back to the store and get a refund, and you'll get another one. Or if it was cheap enough and you're kind of like, it's not worth spending $5 to drive back to the store, wherever that was, I just throw it away and I'll use a different one. Or when a light bulb burns out in your house, you know, what do you do with it? Do you hold on to that? Is it useful to you in any way? No. I mean, I know some people make folk art and things like that with them. But generally speaking, you know, you throw the thing away. It's not useful to you anymore. Well, Jesus Christ, he teaches using metaphors. Using these illustrations of to help us understand a little bit more of a full-orbed understanding of what it is to follow him. And that's what he's doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 5. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn there. And here's a little bit of the context as you turn to Matthew chapter 5. So a couple of weeks ago, we thought about the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And there Jesus is, and he started by speaking in the third person. Blessed are people who have eight different marks. So we thought of eight different marks of the citizens of Christ's kingdom. So number one, the poor in spirit. Two, they mourn. Three, they're meek. Four, they hunger and thirst after righteousness. Five, they're merciful. Six, they're pure in heart. Seven, peacemakers. Eight, they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But in verses 11 through 12, Jesus then pivots from that third person to a second person, you. You know, so if you have it open, you see that, where he starts to use that you there in verse 11. You all, it's a second person plural, y'all, you all. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he's focusing in. He's a faithful, he's a good, the best preacher that ever was. And he is focusing in on the hearers, you. Blessed are you when you suffer for the sake of Christ. And Jesus, he's not talking abstractly about other people at this point. He's not just throwing out an axiom of a general truth. He's aiming that target at his hearers. And he's aiming that target ultimately at our hearts as well. And he's aiming straight for their hearts. And straight, specifically for the hearts for those that would follow after him and come after him. You all. So if you would follow Christ, this is what you are. Blessed. When others revile you and say things falsely against you on my account. And then in verses 13 through 16, that's the text that we're considering this morning. Jesus continues with that pronoun, you. And we see that carrying into this text. Jesus is teaching us that if we would follow after him, that this is who we are, And this is what our lives ought to look like if we are truly followers, disciples of Christ, Christians. So look at this text with me in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And we began this section of the gospel according to Matthew a few weeks ago. Again, this is the first large block of Jesus' teaching in chapters 5 through 7, often called the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, Jesus, he's teaching the crowds. A lot of people are following after him. He goes up on this mount, more like a hill, and the disciples come closer in, out among the crowds. And you know, 2 weeks ago, we thought about how the blessedness or the happiness and the joy of a Christian is not rooted in the citizenship that is in this world, but in a citizenship that is in heaven. Well, this week we see even more. Jesus is filling out even more of what it looks like to follow after Christ. You have 3 points from the text. Number one, in Christ, you were made to be something. In Christ, you were made to be something. Number two, in Christ, you were made to do something. In Christ, you were made to do something. And then number three, Christians are salt and light because they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Christians are salt and light because they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And it's my prayer that God would help us to understand our identity in Christ and that we would be bold to live courageously in harmony with what God has proclaimed us to be in Jesus Christ. So, number one, in Christ, you were made to be something. In Christ, you were made to be something. If you've ever been to Austin or Louisville, Kentucky before, you might have seen that they have this catchphrase that they use, keep Austin weird, or keep Louisville weird. And I wonder if there's other cities that have adopted that same phrase. And they mean it in a good way, you know, not in a, like, hey, this is a horrible place to live. They like it. They're saying that they like the weirdness of the place that they live in. You know, keep things that are different about this particular town, the city that we live in, different. And those different things about the particular place that we live are unique. They're unique attributes, and they're good. And I wonder if you've ever seen those before, those phrases that people use about different cities. In one sense, really, this is what we're called to as Christians. Keep Christianity weird. We're different. And keep it weird. This is what Jesus' point that he's making here by saying that we are salt and light. And again, it ties back to verses 11 through 12, too, that when we're persecuted because of Jesus, you are blessed because your reward is great in heaven. Think of it. When somebody's persecuting a Christian for their faith in Christ, that's weird, right? And they're happy. And they have joy in the midst of difficulty that they're facing in this life. Even, you know, somebody coming against them to kill them, even in some circumstances, for the sake of Christ. That's weird. And Jesus is proclaiming the identity of who his people truly are. The scripture that we read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 2 gets at this. In Christ, we are a chosen race. You know, a race that is gathered together through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ from every tribe and nation and ethnicity. We are, in Christ, Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ, followers after Jesus, are a royal priesthood. We could preach multiple sermons on each one of these categories. And maybe, Lord willing, someday we'll do that. But a holy nation is the next one. A holy nation that in Christ, his people are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. sojourners even, and exiles in this world. Christians are a peculiar people. We're weird, according to this world. If you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the wisdom of God is folly in the eyes of this world. And yet, the folly of God is wiser than the wisdom of the men in this world. That's just weird. And there's kind of like a tension that exists, that you ought to feel that, even as Jesus said that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Or even as we learn from Scripture, that greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. So we're living in this world as Christians, and yet our citizenship is not in the kingdom of man, but in the kingdom of God. Or listen to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So friends, to be a follower of Christ, a disciple or a Christian, is to have the core of who you are, your very identity, the stuff that you're made up of, your very existence, wrapped up with Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that when someone turns from his or her sin, trusts in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that they no longer are that person that they were before biologically. I mean, I'm still Noah, you know. Chris is still Chris, you know. Aaron is still Aaron. But there's a spiritual change, what we call a change or a conversion in the identity of what you are and by the kingdom that you belong to and the identity of who you belong to, who you obey, who you worship, what you worship with your life. And along with that comes a new nature, a new heart, a transformed mind, a new life, being what we call born again. From John chapter 3. And this is a change in status from what the apostle calls from vessels of God's wrath, being prepared for destruction in Romans chapter 9, to vessels of God's mercy. From what we read of in other texts as well, from Romans chapter 9 again, that we go from not being God's people to being God's people. Unique. Different. The fundamental identity of a Christian is rooted in the fact that they are in Christ. Do a word study on in Christ sometime. You know, go to Bible Works or pull out a concordance or something like that. Just do a word study of in Christ. This is the primary posture of what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be in Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 says this, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Romans chapter 6, verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says this, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So the fundamental identity of who a real Christian is that they don't even belong to themselves. And here we see in Matthew chapter 5, he's proclaiming that they are salt and that they are light. But there's a new identity. There's a fundamental difference that you take up. Kids, if you're taking notes, you can draw a picture of this somehow. If somebody takes a bite of you, do you taste like salt? You know, if somebody looks at you, do they see light? You know, there's a quality, there's a posture about the life that's different, and that's rooted in an identity and a union that is with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says this, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes that disciples, brothers, believers, Christians were dead in their sin. They weren't just, you know, flailing around in the water, drowning, reaching up for help. They were dead. At the bottom of the water. And God made his people alive when they were dead. He made them alive through Christ, together with Christ. There's a union with Christ that is the foundation and the flowing into a person's life of a new nature, a new identity. When you think of how even Jesus taught about he is the vine and we are the branches. There is no life that is apart from the vine. In Christ, God raised the believer up with Christ and seated them with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, he writes in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, these famous and beautiful words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, brothers and sisters and friends, this is the identity of a believer in Christ. In Christ. That's the identity of a believer. United to him by faith. So here's the point of me talking about all of this so far. If you turn from your sins and you trust in Jesus Christ, you confess your sin to God, and you lay your full trust upon the death of Jesus Christ as a substitute for your sin, in his powerful resurrection from the dead, you can be forgiven for your sins. And without Jesus as a mediator, without him and being found in him, we would all go to hell and bear God's eternal wrath for our sins. But in Jesus Christ, God the Father looks upon us and he sees his Son, because we're in Jesus. There's a union by faith in Christ that we are then clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that leads to the next point. In Christ, so there's an identity that we have in Christ. But next, in Christ, you are made to do something. You are made to do something. And I want to be really clear here. So first of all, you saw four good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to do that we saw in that Ephesians text that I just read. But there's nothing that any of us can do in our works to save ourselves from God's wrath that we deserve for our sins. There's nothing that we do, even as the scriptures say, that even our good works are as filthy rags. If we do not have Christ, we are wholly and completely lost. There's no working our way up to God by doing good things, serving the poor, or anything like that. No, God creates his people. He declares his people who are unrighteous sinners righteous by faith in Christ alone. And that faith, even as we read in Ephesians 2, is a gift of God. So the new spiritual identity of being in Christ, then we are made to do something, which is bear fruit in our lives, to reflect that identity that God has called us to. Now, you'll see this in a number of the epistles in the New Testament. There'll be teaching on the indicatives, statements of truth about who God is, about who God's people are in him. And then based on those indicatives, then you'll say, then go out and obey God's word or make him known or live in accordance with who you truly are in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is using abductive reasoning here, like the duck test. You've ever heard of this before. If it looks like a duck, it swims like a duck, and it waddles like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, then it's probably a duck, right? Okay, right. Abductive reasoning, big word for a really simple concept, right? Okay, so a person whose identity is truly that of a disciple of Christ or a true Christian, they will have certain characteristics about them in their life. Salt is salty. It tastes like salt. It doesn't taste like sugar. You know, light shines. And Jesus' point isn't that there is such a thing in this world as salt that's not salty, or that there is such a thing as light that doesn't shine. No, his point is the same as what he teaches later. In chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, he says, "The identity of a person's life is known by their fruit." This is also what Jesus means later, that wisdom is justified by her deeds. Or, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is the same way that James uses that word of justified in his letter, in James chapter 2. The point is that the actions of a person's life, it doesn't justify them, it doesn't declare them righteous before God's judgment. No, it points to the actions of a person's life. It will either confirm or deny the reality of somebody's true identity. and whether or not the proclaimed identity of a person is the actual identity. This doesn't mean that we are saved by our works again, but it does mean that if a person is a Christian, their life will look in a certain way. They can't help it because they know Christ. There's a joy that is the foundation of why their life is different. They want to make Christ known, not even primarily because they see the destitute and the lost that need salvation through Christ, but primarily because they want to see God glorified. Even sharing the gospel with a friend, seeing God glorified as we make him known even among the nations, but then also desiring to see the salvation of the lost so that there might be more worship of Christ as we share of the beauty of the gospel. Again, they can't help it. Salt is just salty. It can't help but be salty. Light is just light. It just shines. That's the nature of the very thing itself. It's its identity. And even when they continue to see their sin, and so if a Christian sees their sin, they feel conviction for their sin. And they continue to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. This isn't proclaiming a perfectionism, that we become perfect in this life. The feelings, thoughts, words, and actions cannot save us. But they can be tools in our lives that God has given us to discern whether or not the faith that we say that we have is truly genuine and real. To help us discern and examine ourselves to see if our identity is really matching what Christ has proclaimed his people to be. This doesn't mean that Jesus is teaching that Christians are sinless in the world. Again, we still struggle. We still fight our sin. But when a Christian sees his or her sin, they do fight. They hate it. They hate their sin. And they fight their sin with their hope vested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in one sense, that's one of the ways that we taste different from the world. We see our sin. We recognize it as sin. It's an offense before God. And we hate it. And we fight with our hope in the gospel of Christ. Colossians chapter 3, it says this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And then he moves on. "Put to death, mortify, kill, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away." And friends, we cannot fight our sin if we are not first raised with Christ by faith. So friend, if you're here this morning and you are not trusting in Christ, if you are not a Christian, the first thing that you must do is see that you, by your own works, are unable to even change yourself. There's no amount of things that you can do that would earn God's favor and pleasure with you. You must first see that you are a sinner. Feel conviction for your sin. Confess your sin to God. Trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See yourself the way that God sees you is in sin, as the Apostle Paul again in Romans 9 says, a vessel of his wrath. Friend, if you're not trusting in Christ, you cannot earn his electing love by doing things. You need a perfect righteousness that must come from outside of yourself and must be applied to you, that you must be clothed in. You must have Christ alone as your substitute, as he died upon the cross for the sin of his people, and then he rose again from the dead for their justification. So turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Repent and believe, even today. And there are people who claim to be Christians who aren't. So again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want you to know that there are people in this world who claim to be Christians and honestly think that they are Christians when they are actually not. And some embrace the name of Christ because of appearances. They want to look good in front of others who they think that, you know, having the perception of being a Christian is a respectable thing. Some claim to be Christians, but they haven't been taught God's word of what a Christian or a disciple truly is. They genuinely think that a Christian is just someone who believes in the Trinity, someone who grew up going to church, or has parents that are Christians. So that they may honestly think that they're a Christian and that it's just even just doing good things, living a moral life. And when you ask, though, the question, you know, how did you become a Christian? This person might answer this, well, I grew up going to church. Well, my family's Christian. I wanted to become a better person. But friends, if you press in a little bit more, there's no acknowledgement of sin. There's no acknowledgement of conviction for sin. There's no understanding that their life and their sin has been an offense to God and they deserve God's judgment for their sin. Or there's no sense in which they have turned from their sin or repented from their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. They don't have an understanding of what they deserve for their sin. And they need a perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there's no understanding of that when you talk with a person. They're deluded. They're honestly just deluded as to whether or not they're truly a Christian. There's no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Just an affiliation with a name in some kind of way. They may even have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power in the way that you see the lack of love in their life. Others call themselves Christians when they aren't because they just don't want to upset their family. Now, these folks, they'll be honest with you when you meet with them one-on-one that they don't actually believe in Jesus Christ, but they want to call themselves a Christian because they just don't want to break their mom's heart. I wonder if you've ever had a friend like that, had a conversation like that before. It might make Easter or Christmas awkward. You know, if I let my family know that I actually didn't believe in Jesus Christ. In reality, there's an agnostic position of their life or an atheistic posture of their life. But they don't want to make that known because they're afraid that they're going to upset somebody that they love. There's others, too, who want to claim to be a Christian because of a certain kind of confusion that they have about the Judeo-Christian heritage that there is in the United States and in Christianity that we see even in this land. Even, I mean, in the history of the United States, this text, a city on a hill, I mean, that has been used again and again even in thinking how a lot of Americans have thought about this country of the United States. And this is the attitude that in order to be a good citizen in the United States and to exercise a faithful civic duty, that you should go to church. And Christianity has nothing to do with earthly nationality. So be careful if that's a temptation that you somehow see that. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that we have so much more in common with everywhere around the world than we may with a neighbor who's just embracing some philosophy that's rooted in a Judeo-Christian values heritage. And others falsely think that they can just be a private Christian. This is a private thing and no one else's business but my own. Well, to quote a good friend, our faith is definitely personal, but it's also definitely not private. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 14, Jesus is proclaiming that there is no such thing as a private Christian. There's no such thing as a private Christian. And, you know, true salt, it has flavor. That flavor is tasted by something outside of itself. It preserves something outside of itself. A true light, it shines. It displays light outside of itself in different directions. It's observable and it's able to be experienced in some kind of way. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, disciples or Christians are those who follow and they are with and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But then they are also, Jesus has called them to himself so that they might be fishers of men. There's no such thing as a private Christian. So if we end up at my funeral, so pretend that we're at my funeral right now. I'm up here in a box. and somebody, you know, the guy that's officiating the service says, Noah was a Christian. And everyone looks up with confusion that they're, what, he was? Really? We had no idea that that man was a Christian. There should be a disconnect. Somehow in my life, there was a disconnect between what I said and what I believed in my own life and what was actually going on in my life. You know, it shouldn't be a surprise. It shouldn't be a surprise. But because evangelical Christianity is often seen as committing intellectual suicide, a number of academics, they look down upon Christianity and evangelical Christianity. I have a friend who went to study for his PhD, and the first thing that he told his academic supervisor was that he was a fundamentalist evangelical Christian. Just so that he could get that, so that he wouldn't struggle with the fear of man, of just letting this guy know from the outright, I'm a Christian, you're going to hear me share the gospel with you sometimes. You're going to see things that are different in my life. This is the explanation for it. I'm not going to be embarrassed about that. And just let you know from the get-go. I think that sometimes that we think that we can ease into, letting other folks in our lives know that we're a Christian. And it can be take a couple of years even before we would even, they would know, you go to church on the weekend? You go on the Lord's Day on Sundays? You gather with other Christians in a local church? Well, friend, that shouldn't be a surprise. How everybody in our society talks about the football game that they went to or the movie that they went to or whatever it might be. This is part of our life. When we share that this is with the people of friends that we have or family that we have, that this is a big part of our life, the center of our life, the thing that shapes our identity of how we understand who we are in this world. So it shouldn't be a surprise. So faith is always personal, but it's never private. So think about how that applies to your life. If it came to your funeral and somebody proclaimed this man or this woman was a believer in Christ, they were a Christian, would people be surprised by that? A friend, you're putting a bushel over the light. You're hiding the light that Christ has called you to be, to share the gospel and to share what the joy that we have to be believers in Christ, the great hope that we have to be with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. And so share of Christ with friends. And God has made us to do something. So our identity is salt, our identity is light, but he has called us to then therefore be salty and then therefore also shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I'm sure many of us have heard that song before. And often that can be construed as kind of a moralism, let your light shine of your unique individual personality and the good things that you do in such a way that it can bring glory to myself even, or to emphasize self-glorification and not to bring glory to God ultimately. Oh no, but that ought not to be the type of light that we are. So even as we are salty in the world, even as we are light shining in the world, is it a light and a salt that tastes and looks like pointing others to Jesus Christ? So like if you serve in a soup kitchen or you are serving a neighbor by helping them, if they have a disability or something like that, and you're helping them rake the leaves in their yard or something like that, you're doing a good work there. That's a good thing to do. And yet at the same time, are you letting that good work that you do reflect back somehow to the glory of God? That can't be done without using words. If we are salt in such a way that it doesn't issue to the glory of God, our Father, in heaven, if we are letting our light shine in such a way that it's not then bringing glory to God, our Father, in heaven, then that's not the type of light and the type of salt that Jesus has in view here. We have to use words so that when people do see the things in our lives, even if it's suffering and persecution, those works, or whether it's just being faithful at your job as you go day in and day out, if you have a year-end opportunity with your supervisor at work, you share with them, I'm working here as hard as I can, but I'm ultimately doing it not because of my family, not because of work, but I'm doing it to give glory to God. Would we, if you get a good year-end review for the good work that you're doing at your work, Are you seeking to channel that, even praise that you would get at work from your boss or from a friend or a coworker, back to God? Is he getting the glory for the light that you're shining in your life, for the salt that you taste like in your life? Number three, Christians are salt and light because they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Christians are salt because they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And even as Jesus quoted in Deuteronomy chapter 8, just a chapter ago, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not eat by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. A Christian should truly be able to sing Psalm chapter 4, verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. The world delights in food and drink. There's so many foodies. You go to Yelp. There's so many. I've heard before, I don't know, it's probably not this way anymore, but Des Moines has more restaurants per capita than many, many places in the country. We like food. It's not a bad thing necessarily. It could be in certain situations. But the world delights in food and drink. But do we delight more in Christ because we've tasted of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, that we rejoice that we are forgiven for our sins in Jesus Christ? And again, a Christian is a picture of Psalm 34, verse 8. Again, it's a tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. We know our sin. We know that we deserve God's wrath for our sin. We know the sufficiency and the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a mediator to make atonement, to be our substitute. We know adoption as sons with full heirship through the only Son of God, Jesus Christ. We have become, as 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 describes, we've become a new lump. We have become a new lump of bread, the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who taught that he is the bread of life. We have become a new bread in him. And so using this analogy of food, even, that we taste a certain way, the Christian life tastes a certain way. And this is symbolized in what we celebrate, what we're going to celebrate in a few minutes in the Lord's Supper, as we eat bread together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, it says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This doesn't mean that we become actual bread in the way that Roman Catholics would say that the elements of the Lord's Supper turn into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. No, Jesus is using a metaphor. In the same way that he's talking about salt and light here, we have experienced salvation that the Exodus of the Old Testament pointed forward to in Jesus Christ. And we have been rescued from the world, from our sinful flesh, and from the devil. We have been rescued from the wrath of God that we deserve through faith in Christ, feasting upon him by faith. So we feast upon Christ by faith by trusting wholly upon what he has done to save his people by his death and resurrection. We have tasted and we savor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by feasting upon Christ, the bread of life, by faith, we are united to him as a church. And then we partake of the Lord's Supper together as one bread in the one bread of life, together with one another. And there's a taste even among that as a body. And why is it so often called, the Lord's Supper, called communion? And with union with Christ and with his people. And all of this points forward to the great wedding feast of the Lamb that we look forward to, when Jesus will come and take his people to be with him forever. In the great marriage supper of the Lamb, we will sit and feast with Christ. And that's what we're doing as we walk through this world. We're awaiting that feast of the final union of Christ and his bride in the church. You know, and so we've tasted Christ, so to speak. He is the true salt that we have tasted, and we become salt in the salt, and we then are salty in this world because we have tasted and seen the Lord Jesus Christ. We have tasted that he is good. So friends, how are ways that you're seeking to help others to see and know that Jesus is good? Helping others to feast upon Christ by faith. You know, are you living your life as a hungry beggar, pointing other people who are hungry and starving to where they might find satisfying food in Christ. And disciples of Christ or Christians are so fixed upon seeing and savoring Jesus Christ that their lives reflect the light of Christ in this world. Jesus Christ is the light. Matthew already taught this in chapter 4, verse 16, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9, 2. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them light has dawned. Psalm 104, verse 2 says this. It describes God as covering himself with light as a garment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it describes that God dwells in unapproachable light. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said again, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And friends, in the New Jerusalem, when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, when he comes to fully and finally take his people to be with him forever, in Revelation chapter 21, it says this, the city of the New Jerusalem, it has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. And Jesus Christ is the light that we, as we stand in his presence, as we behold his word, then we shine that light out in the world that we live in, as we make his name known among the nations and in our spheres of our lives, in our relationships. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus declares that he is the root of the offspring of David and the bright morning star. It's no surprise that God's people then would shine as they behold Jesus. And God promised Abraham that his offspring would be as stars. In Exodus chapter 34, after Moses talked of with God, remember that? And he comes down from Sinai with the two tablets, the 10 words, the commandments, and the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. The light didn't originate with Moses. It came from beholding and speaking with God. As he sat in the presence of and heard and talked with God, his face shone. God's word in Christ and in his Bible, it makes the faces of his people to shine like lights in the darkness of this world, even like Moses. The Apostle Paul describes that the darkness of this world is that those who are perishing are blind. And they're blind to seeing something specific. They're blind to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This isn't talking about, you know, how we can think about shining our creative abilities in this world, or shining in non-specific ways in things that we do. No, it's making the light of Christ known, the message of the gospel, beholding that and then shining that out in this world. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, there it describes 7 stars. And those 7 stars are the angels or the messengers or even preachers to the 7 churches. And the 7 churches are the 7 lampstands. And part of the identity of Christ's people is that they shine. So the local churches are lampstands. They shine. That's why Jesus has called them to himself, and that's why he's created them. That's what they're supposed to act as. They shine. And where do they shine? They preach the gospel to all nations. They make Christ known with their lives. They center their life together on Jesus Christ, not on preferences. And this is one of the senses that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth of the gospel in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a lampstand that holds up the light of the gospel to all nations. It's a public display, even as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that the church is a display of the manifold wisdom of God, not only to the nations of this world, but to the heavenly authorities and the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, talking about a city set on a hill, that's not talking about the United States. That's talking about the church. That's talking about God's people. We are a city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. So why do we try to hide? This is the description of who we are as individuals, but also as a local church. So as we gather each week, it's like this coming together, this light display of the riches of God's glorious grace in Jesus Christ, coming together as trophies of emitting this light. When you think about Christmas time, a lot of people decorate their houses with light. As the church gathers on the Lord's Day each coming week, it's like that. The light of God is shown again as we gather to behold God's word, to hear it explained, to hear it applied to our lives. And then as we leave this place, Christ has designed it so that we would leave emitting light. As we share the gospel, as we live based upon our trust in the gospel, as our identity is founded and forged and grows up in the gospel of grace, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Individually, we do this as well in our lives, in this world, by sharing Christ. So brothers and sisters, are you shining the light of Christ that he has made us to be? Are you sharing the gospel with others? Sharing the good news of how people can be saved from their sin, saved from God's wrath that is coming. And brothers and sisters, do you hold up the gospel? Let it shine brightly, exposing sin even, showing how we can be saved through faith alone. And when we do good works, do we adorn those good works with words? With God's word, particularly, pointing to our trust, not in ourselves, not in good works, not in anything in this world, but pointing to the glory of Jesus Christ. Glory to God, our Father in heaven. Are we living our lives so that we might point to the glory of something else? Maybe ourselves. Maybe, is that why you're going to work every day? To grow, you know, rise up the corporate ladder. Are you going to work so that you know, as you shine in that place, so that you get glory to yourself and praise to yourself? Are you living in certain ways in your marriage or in your family or in your friendships that you would receive glory? Are we living together as a church in such a way that we would bring glory to our church and not to Christ? We must continually think about how we are pursuing to shine by sharing the gospel, exposing people to the light of God's word, the light of Jesus Christ, and the hope that we can have in him, and bringing glory to God, not us, not to our church, not to our organization, not to our family, not to our stuff, or whatever it is that we're tempted to serve with our lives. So even this text, it comes out of Jesus' blessing in the Beatitudes and his blessing even in the midst of opposition and persecution. And the way that we should be salt and light in this world has often led to the death of brothers and sisters in Christ. And in this way, so many of our brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, were salt to this world. Don't primarily think of your life as light and salt by activity. You could be laying in a hospital bed in a hospice and still be salt and light. You know, as we get older, our bodies age, we're not able to do quite as much. You can still be salt and light, sharing the gospel of Christ and founding your life and your hope and your dreams and your desires and your motivations all upon the gospel of Christ. You know, we don't pursue to be light, you know, as in inappropriate ways that would somehow divorce what we do and who we are from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, the English reformer Hugh Latimer, he talks about as he was burned, he was going to be burned alive for trusting in Christ in the English Reformation. And he talks about, you know, even thinking about how we consider this, how even whether by life or by death, that your life might be a light for the sake of the gospel. You know, when he was going with the other Oxford martyrs to be killed, in 1555, on October 16th, he called out to Nicholas Ridley, who was to be burned alive as well for trusting in Christ and holding to God's word. And he said this, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." The light that overcomes darkness in this world is Christ. And it admits itself whether we would die for the sake of the gospel or whether we would serve him with every aspect of our life. Would you be willing to die for Jesus? Would you be willing to die, maybe not even be burned alive like they were for Jesus, would you be willing to die to your own selfish aims and desires as you go to work each day? That in our dying to ourselves, that Christ might be magnified, that our ownership of who we are is not ultimately in us. We belong to Jesus Christ. So I'll close with this. Brothers and sisters, whether by our life or our death, is Christ proclaimed? Is the light of Christ shining out in your life? And brothers and sisters, I'm encouraged. I see this in many of your lives. Pray for yet more, that God would grow us in his grace, that we would emit the light of the beauty of the glory of the gospel, that we know Jesus and we know that he is the light of the world and he is what we found our life on and that we share with all of those that we love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that you saved us. We give you praise that we have a hope of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, we give you praise that even if we were looking to be light in and of ourselves, to be salt in and of ourselves, that we would be discouraged. We see that our light and saltiness is derivative. It all comes from Jesus. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to behold him. Help us to love your word, that we would be like Moses, that after we engage with your word, that you would display your glory even as we seek to interact with those that we love and live around in our lives. Father, we pray that you would be glorified to grow us more and more as salt and light in this fallen and dark, broken world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.